Good evening. My name's Owen, if we haven't met, and this evening we're going to follow David on his journey through Psalm 39. And it's quite the journey. There's a lot going on. There's anger, there's despair, there's cries for salvation. And there's even a point where David seems to tell the Lord to leave him alone. But despite the many turns, my prayer is that by the Holy Spirit, we can leave here tonight as people changed by God's word. And specifically, that when we're in suffering and in sin, that our first response is to cry to the Lord for deliverance. So why don't I pray, and then we can read Psalm 39. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and allowing us to hear your voice through it and to be shaped by it. I pray that tonight you would prepare our hearts to listen to what you have to teach us. Remove distractions that we bring from the past week and help us put into practice the lessons of this psalm this coming week. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. So Psalm 39, it's on page 467 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 39. What is the measure of my days? To the choirmaster, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now, if you want to keep that open, hopefully we'll be referring to it, so that'll be helpful for you. Now, most of the people in this room will have had some experience of the British midgie. It's a small flying insect that often travels in groups, and it's one of the most irritating things on this wonderful in this wonderful country. And I'm sure that each of us will have a different story of how we've walked through a thick, dense cloud of midgies, or maybe you can boast a high score of midgie bites. Mine is, I had a bite on my ankle that had swollen up so much that I couldn't fit my foot in my shoe. Whenever you're in a situation with midges, you're always asking yourself the same question: when is this going to end? You notice the immediate problems, maybe the small prick of a bite, and maybe they start flying into your eyes, and you also have the future worry of unbearably itchy bites. But you keep asking yourself, when is this going to end? When am I going to be free from this suffering? And you can understand the agitation that arises. You begin to throw your hands and arms about, trying to swat them away. And the frustration builds and builds until you can't bear it anymore. And no matter what you do, you just can't fix your problem. And this is how David feels at the beginning of this psalm. He's upset, and he's unable to change his situation. But he isn't facing midges here. Instead, he faces some kind of unspecified suffering. We can see in verse 2 that he's clearly in distress. And we can see that in almost every verse after that, that he wants the suffering to end. He wants to be free. So let's look at how he initially approaches the situation. What is his method of dealing with sin and suffering? And that takes us to our first point, the futility of self-reliance. David introduces the psalm by stating his intentions. He wholeheartedly wants to avoid sinning, and specifically sinning with his tongue. So he doubles down on the guarding of his mouth. He says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. You will know on a personal level that our words can be used to great effect, for good or for ill. And our words have an effect on us and those around us. And there's no end to the list of things that can be achieved through our words. We can encourage and build up others and comfort them. But we can also break and upset and hurt others. In the letter of James, the contrast is put quite starkly. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And the span of how our tongues can be used, whether it can go from being an incredible blessing to a devastating curse, I think that this range really amplifies the damage when it's used sinfully. We know that we can use our mouths to bless and encourage others, and so when someone does the opposite, it's all the more crushing. And in our psalm tonight, David is concerned with that danger. He's absolutely aware of the damage that can be done if the tongue is left unchecked. So he adopts a very proactive attitude. He guards it. He muzzles it. He wants to put a barrier around it. It's like a 24/7 guard over it. He doesn't want to let it take control. And this militant mentality is set in place to match the damage that can be done with it. It's like a risk assessment where you've got a protective measure that's directly proportional to the risk and the danger. So if you've got a great risk, then you're going to have a great protective measure. And here David puts a large guard on his mouth because of the large damage that it can produce. And I think that something can also be said for not only how damaging the tongue is, but also how easy it is for us to sin with our mouths. A harsh word said in anger, a swift curse said in pain, a white lie said in panic. They can pass by unnoticed and unrepented. But David is fully against it. He's aware of the danger and pushes himself to avoid it. If you look with me to the end of verse 1, there's an interesting detail how David, he specifically wants to guard his words and avoid sinning while the wicked are in his presence. Why would he want to do that? If we think back to the context which David is in, and we remember that he is in distress and suffering, it seems to suggest that this sinning with his tongue in practice looks like complaining to God, even blaspheming against the Lord for putting him in this situation. And so David is trying not to curse God for the things that he's going through. Throughout the Psalms, the wicked, they're constantly trying to catch David out. They want to be able to say, aha, we caught you. They want to see Israel's king stumble. And if we cast our minds back just over the past few weeks in Psalm 37, we hear David say that the wicked are trying to slay those who are upright. And in Psalm 38, David says, many are those who hate me wrongfully. So David is trying his best to fight this urge to blaspheme, to avoid the wicked from getting a foothold. And if you're reading the NIV, you will have noticed that verse 2 is translated slightly differently. It translates it as, I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. And we know about the great uses that our words can be and its ability to bless others. But David has completely blanked that side off. He's trying so hard not to sin that he doesn't even use his tongue positively. He doesn't allow himself to use the God-given gift of his words. And this is his attempt to cope with his suffering, to lock his mouth shut, and to throw away the key. And in both translations, we can see that his silence, it just isn't working. His anguish is only increasing. His heart is becoming hot within him. And as he muses, the fire is burning. So clearly, his method is not the answer. David is relying on his own strength to overcome his temptation to sin. But it's just not working. And David, he cannot defeat sin by himself. Fortunately, though, from this point onward, David sets his focus on higher things. There's a change in how David thinks initially in verses 1 to 3 compared to verses 7 to 8. And in verse 7, we reach the focus of this psalm, both literally and thematically, six verses before, six after. This is the verse that we build up to. And the way that David gets there is through verses 4 to 6, which leads us on to our second point. The next thing that David considers is the brevity of life, or the transience of life. And all that means is just how short his life is. I wonder how many Monroes you've climbed. So there are 282 of them that rise above 3,000 feet, 282 mountains in Scotland that rise above 3,000 feet tall, and they're quite impressive. I haven't been up many myself, but whenever I do go up them, I'm always just absolutely amazed by their magnificence. If you were to climb one, you would spend a couple of hours getting to the base and then however many more climbing up the steep slope to the top. And when you get there, you look around and you're just amazed. You can maybe see your car in the distance, just a small speck. And if the weather allows it, which is quite rare in Scotland, you can just see for miles. And it would take just an age to reach as far as you can see. And you're just stunned by your surroundings. So vast and so tall. The mountain that you're on and the neighboring mountains, they look just so big. And when you see something so big, you feel so small. You feel how insignificant you are compared to such a massive thing. A forgettable dot on a gray mass. And when I read these verses, verses 4 to 6, I can almost see David shrinking into a forgettable dot, becoming less and less significant. And as he shrinks, the resounding fact that echoes in every one of these lines is that God is bigger. We have this impressive individual by human standards, King David on the one hand, who speaks about his end and the measure of his days, and how fleeting he is. And on the other, we have God, who knows David's life. He actually planned and made David's days a few handbreadths. His lifetime is infinitely bigger, and he is infinitely bigger. And David humbly accepts this. He acknowledges God's superiority and his power, and this helps him. The comparison helps put things into perspective for him. You can almost see him calming down in verse 7. It recenters him. All his worries about his distress and his anguish, they diminish, and he begins to focus on what really matters. When David remarks about how pointless heaping wealth is at the end of verse 6, it's like he's saying, why is mankind so concerned with these earthly, temporary worries? They're so small in comparison. The real problem isn't earthly suffering, but is sin. Sin is the only thing that's worth worrying about, and more specifically, freedom from sin through God. If you look with me to verses 7 and 8, David says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. So he's calmed down from the earlier verses, and he's remembered that he needs delivering from his transgressions, and that the only way to get there is through God. His sin, his faults, his wrongdoings, all of them have to be dealt with. And now that his vision is clear and his head is above the fog, he remembers that the real problem is his sin. And he almost starts the psalm in this way, but the difference that I highlighted between verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 8 is the attitude. At the beginning, David is relying entirely on his own strength. If we just read verses 1 to 3, then you can hopefully hear it. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. He's trusting his own resolve to deny sin into his life. But on the contrast, in verses 7 to 8, he says, "For what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool." He's putting his trust in the Lord. He's asking God to deliver him. And this takes humility. It requires an individual to recognize their hopelessness and their need for help. But before we consider this wonderful deliverance, David addresses why he needs to be saved from sin. He describes God's view of sin and how he punishes it. And there are two points in the passage where we begin to build a picture of God's view of sin. The first is in verses 9 to 11. If you take a look at the words used to describe God's judgment in verses 9 to 11, you feel the dread, his hostility, his stroke, his discipline, his rebuke, his consumption of what is dear to man. It all paints the picture of God's punishment for sin. And I think there's something of a parallel to the earlier section where we have this contrast between God and man. But this time, the difference is that all of God's might and his power and his magnificence, it's against the one who sins. His wrath and his discipline is against the sinner. And the mention of discipline makes it sound something more like a teacher or a parent with their student. And we heard last week from Simon about the connection between sin and suffering, and how when we suffer, it isn't always a direct judgment from God on us. It's not a given that when we sin, God punishes there and then. But there are times when the discipline is there to teach us a lesson, and we have something to learn from it. And whether that's to teach us about ourselves and our sin, or as it is this evening, to teach us about how we need to lean on God and trust him, to grow in our dependence on him. That is the lesson that David is learning himself in this psalm, and it's the lesson that he's teaching us here tonight, to depend on God. The second part where we see God's view of sin is in verse 13. And it ends the psalm with quite a disturbing truth. God merely looks at David in his sin, and David is left bare and naked. When God's eye is on him, he's overcome with the weight of his sin. So he can't even smile. And it follows the contrast that's repeated throughout the psalm again between God and man. But this time it's a contrast of purity. God is so pure, so sinless, and so holy that David is exposed. He knows that God doesn't allow sin to go unquenched and unpunished. It has to be dealt with. God's wrath has to be quenched. And it's interesting that David accepts this judgment. He begs God to remove his stroke from him and to look away from him, but only because he cannot bear the punishment. At no point does he claim the right to escape the hostility of God's hand. David knows that he's deep in sin's grasp, unable to guard his ways, despite his every effort in the first few verses. All he does is describe the pain as too much, and his strength and his fortitude to withstand it as insufficient. In Psalm 2, we hear of a king that God will set on Zion, on his holy hill. And we're asking ourselves the question all through the Psalms, is David this king? Psalm 39 certainly isn't portraying him in that way. He doesn't seem very mighty here. And so we ask the question, who can live up to such a standard? Who can control their tongue from sin? Who will receive God's wrath? And ultimately, how can we be delivered from our transgressions, as David asks for in verse 8? And that leads us to our final point, the hope of deliverance. You see, when David falls short, we may be tempted to think, well, if he can't do it, then who can? But if we look at his response, how he deals with the fact that he is sinful, we see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's glorious. In each of the ways that David falls short, we see Christ rise to those demands and surpass them with ease. Can you guard your tongue even while the wicked are in your presence? Look at Jesus when he's in front of all of the chief priests and the whole council. And there's many false witnesses around him, accusing him of things that he hasn't done, clutching at straws to find justification for his death, to kill the only man to live a perfect life. And yet he remains silent. He only responds with the truth in a measured and a diligent manner. I, for one, am quick to rise in anger when accused of something, often regardless of how truthful the accusation is. I want to deflect the blame and lash out at those who accused me. But Jesus' tongue didn't control him. He controlled it. Jesus' silence was perfect. He neither used his words to curse or hurt others, nor did he withhold using it to speak the truth and therefore use it for good, as David failed to do in verse 2. Jesus is both the example for us on earth, and he's also the substitution for us before the Father. As he takes the punishment, we receive that righteousness before God. That struggle to tame your tongue, one day, because of Jesus, will be a struggle no more. He chose to take our place so that we could live his life, so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of sin. And Jesus had every right to avoid paying that price. He didn't have to die for us, and I think that we fail to see the significance of his willingness to go in our place. Time and time again, we see all throughout history, we see humans falling short at the time of need. Adam and Eve neglecting God's command and eating the fruit. Jonah running in the opposite direction to Nineveh. All of Israel building the idols after they'd just been escaped, just been rescued and delivered from Egypt. And Peter, at the same moment when Jesus is controlling his words, Peter is using his words selfishly in panic and fear. He had three opportunities to stand by Christ, and he rejected each of them. But when Christ had the choice, he didn't bail. He didn't crumble under the pressure. He took our place. He bore the Father's wrath that we deserved. He suffered the pain, the agony, and the death that was ours to suffer. Just like the animals without blemish or defect in the Old Testament, Jesus lived the perfect life without fault, and that enabled him to be a substitution for us in taking the punishment. We've seen from verse 11 that God cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and so it passes to the Lamb, to the ultimate offering. And when David says, "For what do I wait? My hope is in you," he's putting all of his trust in the Almighty God. He asks God to hear my prayer because he knows that he alone cannot defeat sin. And when we read this psalm, we remember that sin is a real and a painful problem, that sinning is much too easy and much too damaging. But we have a mighty God who loves us so much that he sent his Son for us. And that Son is the way that we can be delivered from our transgressions. So I would encourage you, when you face suffering, to bring it before the Lord. He of all people knows what it means to suffer. Share your struggles with him, ultimately trusting that he will deliver you. Don't be hasty to complain, to lash out at others when you're in distress. But instead, humbly come before the Lord, as David did. And when you face the weight of your sin, and you feel sharply convicted by your separation from God because you've turned your back on him, and as a result, you've caused damage to yourself or to others, humbly come before him, acknowledging his power, his magnificence, and his love. Repent and cling to him, the only one who can ultimately win in the battle against sin, the only one who can deliver us from our transgressions. So join with David in verses 7 to 8 of our psalm, recognizing your standing before God and crying out to him to deliver you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often do we choose to be our own God and to turn our back on you. We use our words for our own gain without acknowledging them as a gift from you. Please change us to become more Christ-like in our actions and in our speech. We thank you for your Son, for his perfect example and his willing sacrifice. Guide us to cry out to you when faced with suffering and temptation to sin. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.